turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at the first five verses last week, and we're going to pick up this morning with verse 6. But I want to begin our reading at verse 4 today, because verses 4 through 10 form a unit in and of itself, even though we looked at and studied 4 and 5 last week. So let's begin with verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I said last week that I think we ought to view those first couple of verses in more of an imperatival sense, that Peter is saying, you also, as living stones, keep being built up as this spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we're to be about. We are priests. We are part of this spiritual temple that has been made possible because of Christ, the cornerstone, and we're found in him, and therefore we're living stones in him. So we ought to keep being who we are in Christ. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, like some of you, the end of the year found me reading through the Minor Prophets in the last few days of my reading through the Bible calendar. And one of the things that struck me again in those chapters, really in all the prophets, is how often God uses vivid imagery to communicate his ways with mankind. One of those images is that of a great building project and the stones that are used by God in the construction of it. That's a common theme in the book of Isaiah. We also find it in Psalm 118. And Jesus himself took up the theme as a metaphor of his life and mission in relation to the Jews' rejection of him. The Bible presents Jesus as the central figure of history. He is, to use the metaphor, the chief cornerstone of God's great building project, and every member of the human race must make the decision whether or not he will join in God's great building project or opt for one of the various competing building projects that men and women have forever been engaged in constructing throughout the history of the world. God sent his son into the world in order for him to take his place as the cornerstone of the spiritual temple that he is building. And it's fair to say, I think, that all of history is the enacting of individuals either rejecting him as the cornerstone or offering themselves to be a part of this great building that God is building with Jesus as the cornerstone. The Lord himself understood that. Jesus knew that, and that's why he spoke to the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him in the language of that building. Maybe you remember from our study in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, which Peter also quotes from in our passage this morning. Jesus said, "Have you not even read this scripture?" He's talking to the Jewish leaders. "Have you not even read this scripture?" He knew they'd read it, so it was a very pointed way of getting them to pay attention to it. "Have you not read, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you not read that? Jesus said to them. And then Mark adds the interpretation of what he said in case the reader of the gospel misses it. Mark writes, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them." So this predicted rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone of God's spiritual house is what Peter now picks up on in 1 Peter. Along with the great privilege that holds for those who join themselves to him as living stones in God's spiritual construction project. So two themes really emerge out of our verses this morning. Rejection by those who oppose him, and the great privilege of those who are joined together with him. Well, you remember the context of those, or maybe you don't, but the context of the epistle of 1 Peter, those to whom he has written this letter have been driven to despair by the rejection that they are experiencing in the world about them by those who are opposed to their identification with Christ. And what Peter wants them to understand is that that is not unexpected. Christ, the very cornerstone, was rejected also, but God vindicated him in this most glorious way. And so rather than focusing on the rejection, they need to be reminded of the great privilege that belongs to believers, to be a part of God's great design and the vindication that is certain for them as well. And so today, I hope that by God's grace, we will all be encouraged to consider the great privileges that we have as God's people, part of the great spiritual temple that he has constructed through Christ. Very practical thing for us to always bear in mind and be able to, with thanksgiving, look to God and say, "Thank you, God, for what you've done for me." Well, in our passage this morning, Peter is going to underscore that and seek to move his readers from inward despair to this more offensive posture of active proclaimers, even, of the excellencies of the one who had accomplished all this in them. In verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, he has reminded them, as I said earlier, by way of exhortation, of that privilege and the responsibilities that go with it. Look, he's saying, the cornerstone of the building has been laid, and like fellow stones in that building, you've been made a part of it. It is a spiritual temple, replacing the physical temple where God once, in a figurative way, dwelled. And you have the great privilege of serving as priest in that temple with all the associated sacrificial responsibilities that go along with it. And so now as we come to verse 6, we are to understand Peter to be supporting what he has just said by appealing to Scripture. That's the sense of his introductory statement there, for this is contained in Scripture. Now, we ought to note that especially well. Peter believed that the authoritative proof of what he was arguing was the Word of God contained in the Scripture. Paul did too. That's what all the apostles argued. That's how they spoke. And when the church eventually drifted away from the apostolic model in the centuries after Christ, the reformers came along in the 16th century, and as you recall, one of their primary emphases was on sola scriptura, the idea of Scripture alone as the infallible and all-sufficient guide to truth. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that, and Peter believed it. So in these next few verses, we see Peter support what he has said by appealing to three different Old Testament passages. And some of you, I know, have Bible texts that highlight the Old Testament quotations, either in bold or in some different way, so you can see it kind of displayed in your text. But these three different Old Testament passages are Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, and then the third one is Isaiah 8:14. And then as we get further into the passage, he quotes at length from other Old Testament passages as well. But the first is from Isaiah 28:6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter had already made the point in verse 4, we looked at it last week, that Christ was as a living stone, choice and precious. He was the special one, especially chosen by God to serve as Messiah and bring deliverance to God's people. And so now Peter is kind of moving from a focus on Christ himself to the effect that his saving work had on men and women. But foundational to our understanding of the cornerstone is that God sovereignly designated him to be that rock of salvation. The text reads, "Behold, I lay in Zion." We might translate it, "Behold, I have designated in Zion this choice and precious stone." Christ coming into the world and the work that he accomplished was the result of God's intentional design. Israel had failed in keeping the provisions of their covenant with God. They had a covenant. They were bound by it, but they disobeyed it. And consequently, God had prophesied through Isaiah that he would replace the existing leadership and religious structure in Jerusalem or Zion and its material temple with a structure and a spiritual service that would be built upon a permanent foundation. So hence this cornerstone that God would himself lay. And that new design would be met, received, in two different ways, with belief and acceptance, and with unbelief and rejection. And so Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 in order to emphasize the blessings upon those who believe in contrast with those who disbelieve. That's what Peter does here. Now, Paul, if you think back to Romans chapter 9, Paul, on the other hand, in Romans 9:33, combines the two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8:14, to explain Israel's rejection of Christ. This will sound familiar to you, but I'm going to quote from it. Why, Paul asks in Romans 9:33, why did Israel not arrive at the same righteousness by faith that the Gentiles had found in Christ? He says, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, if you look at our text at verse 6 and verse 7, you see he's combining, he's melding together both the Isaiah 28 text and then verse 8, the Isaiah 8 text. How can the same stone be both choice and precious, a wonderful stone described by God in that way, this cornerstone upon which this beautiful structure is built, how can it be both that and at the same time a stone of stumbling, a stone of a rock of offense? How can it serve in both ways? Well, only if a builder rejects the stone its rightful place in God's building. Isaiah had coined a term precisely to paint the picture. The stone that God lay in Zion was not just a cornerstone, but he calls it the chief cornerstone. It is the high cornerstone. It was one that would be used to set all the correct angles for the building. If you've ever built or tried to build something, and I haven't done it much, but enough futilely to know that it's difficult to do, but some of you have, I know, that what you do at the beginning of your building project is the most important thing. Like the carpenter who has drawn the plumb line to set the vertical lines and the horizontal coordinates, like the builder who has laid down the first cornerstone, establishing the precise symmetry of the balance of the foundation. God laid down the flawless, perfect first cornerstone in Christ. And pity the person who gets the first part wrong, because everything that follows from that will be futile. Our world is filled with people who think they're building great things and think they're part of great building projects and think that they're very important people, but they ought to be pitied by us because they've got the first step wrong. And everything they're building is askew. They don't know it, but it is. But how blessed is the person who has accepted what God has laid. Isaiah and Peter say, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." You see there, he who believes in him. The stone is Christ. It's not an it. You trust in him and you will not be disappointed. You'll not be disappointed. That's a negative way of saying that those who become living stones with the living stone will share in the honor that belongs to him. And just as it may have appeared that he was dishonored, Christ, yet God glorified him and restored to him all that rightfully belonged to him. So to those who are with him in his spiritual temple, though it may look as if those who are with him in his spiritual temple are being shamed, they in fact will not be ashamed ultimately, but share in his glory. And that's what Peter, look at verse 7, that's what he means there. This precious value or honor then is for those of you who believe. Like the house built on the rock and not on the sand that from Jesus's parable that we're all familiar with. Blessed is the man who built his house on the rock and not on the sand. Well, like that house, the winds may blow, the storms may come, and they do come. But believers who feel that storm and face that tempest, like many of you are facing right now, or have recently faced, or if you're not facing it or you haven't recently faced it, it's probably coming up pretty soon. We are to understand that our foundation holds strong. Our spiritual house is indestructible. That's what God has done for us, believers in Christ. This precious value, he says, is for you who believe. Now that's privilege. I'd like us to consider privilege for a moment. That is privilege. The world judges privilege in a thousand different ways, normally according to what material advantages have been given to a person. But the greatest privilege can't even be compared to the privileges as the world judges them. We have received honor from God that can never be taken from us and will be ours to enjoy for all the days of eternity. Do you envy the very rich? Do you envy those who were born with a silver spoon in their mouth? Do you envy the beautiful? Do you envy the witty, the brilliant? It just comes natural to them. Do you envy them? Well, don't envy them. Instead, revel in the great privilege that is yours in Christ. This precious value, this honor, Peter says, is for you. But this encouragement that is for believers, serves also as a warning for unbelievers, because the one whom they have rejected is the one who has been vindicated by God and who is now established as the foundation stone of God's kingdom. So Peter draws from the other two Old Testament passages to describe their fortunes, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." You think about John's gospel, the Apostle John in the prologue to his gospel, he said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, according to Psalm 118, verse 22, as quoted by Peter, the builders rejected him. This is the passage, I said this earlier, that the Lord applied to himself in the light of the opposition of the Jewish leaders to himself. They had their own, think about when Jesus came into the world, and think about the Gospels and he started ministering and how all the Jewish leadership responded to him. They had their own building project that they were engaged in, and they knew exactly what they were doing, and they knew what their goals were, and they didn't judge Jesus to be a worthy part of it. So they rejected him. They took, figuratively speaking, they took the stone and said, uh-uh, and they tossed it aside on the junk pile. But sadly, what it became for believers, the very cornerstone, became for unbelievers a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's a quote from the third Old Testament passage, Isaiah 8:14. That's a result of disobedience, according to Peter. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Now, there's a picture here of all the builders, so-called, of human history, faced with God's plan and desire for men and choosing to reject it. They reject his plans. They reject his cornerstone. For Isaiah and for the psalmist whom Peter is quoting, the words were for the leaders of ancient Israel who rejected him. We go back in history, read the historical books and read the prophets. These words were for them. We know about those people. God condemned them over and over again in the prophets. They were rebellious and they rejected God and God's plan. And so these words in Isaiah from the psalmist were directed toward them. But then on the lips of Jesus, go forward a few hundred years to more contemporary time, on the lips of Jesus and then the apostles, these words were intended for the Jewish leaders then in Jerusalem, for the Sanhedrin, these leaders of first century Judaism. We know that from the Gospels and from the book of Acts. Then if you go over to Romans 9, you can see there the apostle Paul extends the imagery to all of Israel. It's all of Israel to whom this image of the cornerstone and those who reject him apply. And then, by Peter's message here to believers who are scattered all over the world, who were being persecuted by unbelievers, the rejectors are widened still more to be understood as any and all who reject Christ in unbelief and therefore stumble in disobedience to God. We might expand these words today to include Dallas, Texas, or wherever you live. Anyone who is opposing God's plan and God's cornerstone, these verses speak to them. It is in their disobedience to God and not believing him that they're said to stumble. So Christ is set forth here by Peter as an unavoidable, this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, is set forth as an unavoidable decision to be made. He can't be ignored. Jesus Christ can't be ignored. How every person responds to him has the most momentous gravity. You can't be neutral with Jesus. For those who believe in him, there is eternal honor and salvation and all that that provides. But for those who disobey in unbelief, there is only shame, stumbling, and doom. One of the commentators eloquently put it this way. I want to read what he wrote. He said, "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin." Well, Peter is going to go on in our passage in verse 9 to explain the responsibility that believers have to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world. When we do that, we, in a sense, lay him across the path of humanity in order for them to make their judgment about him. That's what we do when we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We lay him in their path, and we say, "Here is a decision for you to make." It reminds me of that a lovely passage in 2 Corinthians 2 about the aroma that we are. We are an aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Now, we are sometimes daunted in our responsibility to do that, aren't we? To present Christ to others, to proclaim the excellencies of him, to lay him across people's path. The hostility of the world to Jesus Christ, as in Peter's day, makes us fearful, doesn't it? Let's be honest. But we ought not be fearful. Their rejection of him is not only something that God has predicted, it actually has even been ordained by him. Look at verse 8 again. Peter writes at the end of that verse that to this doom they were also appointed. Now, that little word doom in my translation anyway was not in the original text. It literally reads, "unto which also they were appointed." And that word appointed picks up on the word from the same root in verse 6, look back there, "I lay." So it's from the same root word. So both God's laying or appointing of the cornerstone and the stumbling of the disobedient unbelievers are alike said to be appointed by God to fulfill his purposes. The New International Version translates it, "which is also what they were destined for." And the New English Bible reads, "such was their appointed lot." Well, people tend not to like this verse very much. They don't like the idea of reprobation, which is the word theologians have used to convey the idea that God not only freely elects some fallen creatures to salvation, but he is also determined freely to pass some by and to punish them for their sin and disobedience. The clearest, most commonly cited example of that is found in the Bible in the case of Jacob and Esau. You know that story. Two twin brothers who were born to Isaac. In fact, Esau was born first. Therefore, he had the right of primogeniture. He was the one to whom the blessing was to be given. But God chose instead to continue his covenant of grace originally given to Abraham through Jacob instead of through Esau. And Malachi even records God's volitional designs for the two when he says in Malachi 1, verses 2 through 3, and so maybe some of you read this last week on Thursday. It was the last Old Testament reading of the year. Malachi 1, 2, and 3, God says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And the Apostle Paul, of course, understood the implications of that kind of sovereign appointment, and he used the passage to prove his point in Romans 9 that God had always operated in his saving work throughout history according to the principle of his free and sovereign choice apart from the merit of the sinful creatures out of which he formed his people. So, turn back to Romans 9. Take a moment just to read a few verses out of Romans 9. Beginning in verse 13, Paul wrote, Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now this is very interesting that he brings up Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's a bad guy, isn't he? We all know that. You don't have to know much of the Bible to know the story of the Exodus, and Israel was, they were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh was a bad guy. He disobeyed God and would not let God's people go. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, back to our passage, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, Pharaoh, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then Paul concludes, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that's called reprobation. It's what Peter is saying, back to 1 Peter 2, it's what Peter is saying at the end of verse 8. The hostility of unbelievers to Christ in the form of unbelief and persecution of his followers should not terrify us. God has ordained it. God is in complete control of it. There is nothing going on in your life, the persecution you may be undergoing by unbelievers, that God's hand is not in, to his glory and to our ultimate benefit. As I said, some don't like this idea. They try to twist this verse as if Peter is saying that it's only the consequences of man's disobedience that is ordained, meaning that the stumbling is what God has ordained to be the result of man's unbelief and not the unbelief itself. But the word this, unto this they were also appointed, that is the singular relative pronoun. It's neuter. It naturally refers not to just the stumbling or just the disobedience, but to the entire preceding idea. Stumbling because of disobeying. Both their rejection of Christ and their terrible stumble, their terrible fall because of it, were ordained by God, just as with Pharaoh. And just as with those who committed the horrible crime of crucifying the Son of God, just as with those. Dan's message out of Matthew this morning, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's a very moving message. It's a very moving scene of Jesus knowing what he's about to undergo at the hands of these evil men. And even what they did was done according to God's plan. That's what Peter himself referred to in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. He said to the Jews gathered there that this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Even their free and gross sinful acts were done according to the foreordination of God. And Peter again in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, in his prayer, he said this, he uttered these words, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, bad guy, and Pontius Pilate, bad guy, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So wrongful acts have been ordained by God, and that is what Peter is saying to the suffering Christians as a means of encouraging them. Now, I wouldn't for a moment suggest that this difficult topic of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is something that Mark Newman, in a matter of 5 minutes in his lesson, can adequately explain. But what we know for sure from the Bible is that God is holy and just and full of love. That man is sinful, deserving of God's wrath, and unable to do anything in and of himself to make things right with God, but that God, in love, without any constraint or necessity, has chosen to choose some to receive the benefits of Christ's saving work in the place of sinners, and he has chosen to pass by others. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, deserving nothing but his punishment and wrath. We must not blame God for our own failures. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." The wicked, the unbeliever, has no one to blame but himself. We often talk about fair, what's fair. We don't want what's fair from God. We want his mercy, and we want to rejoice in it. Well, look at verse 9. But you. But you. He has allowed for the opponents of Christ and Christ's followers, but only in order to remind the believers of their end and of God's sovereign control over the opposition. That's not his main purpose. His main purpose is this. His main purpose is you, but you. It's as if he is saying to them, don't be deterred by those who are opposing you. God has them under control. Think about the amazing blessings that God has bestowed on you. So he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can feel Peter's excitement building here as he contemplates the wonderful things that God has done for these people. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercies. These phrases describing Christians are borrowed from the Old Testament, as I said earlier, and the designations given there to describe Israel as the people of God. They're taken from Isaiah 43, from the book of Hosea, and from Exodus 19. And there are places where God is describing his relationship with the nation. What Peter is saying is that just as God had a distinct purpose in mind when he chose Israel to be his chosen people, so too he has similar purposes in mind for those who have now been brought into the blessings of Abraham through Christ, who came to secure all his promises. He says, you are a chosen race, an elect race. That recalls the words of Isaiah 43, where the Lord had declared Israel to be his own special people who are precious in his sight and honored and loved above all other peoples and nations. They are a people created for my glory, according to Isaiah 43:7, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, God had made all the other nations of the world, too. But Israel was the nation that he had chosen above all others. And his reason for choosing them was entirely to be found in his own sovereign will and not because of anything good to be found in them. You remember in Deuteronomy 7, he had told the nation Israel, the Lord did not love you, set his love on you, nor choose you because you were greater, because you were more in number than all the peoples, because you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you, he redeemed you. The basis of their redemption, the basis of their being this chosen race, was strictly God's independent and sovereign love for them. Well, the same was true for those to whom Peter was writing. They weren't better than the unbelievers. You and I, the recipients of God's grace, the members of His church, we aren't better than the unbelievers out on the street who are enjoying themselves at a late brunch somewhere this morning with the newspaper spread out in front of them, enjoying the good life, looking forward to 2010 and all the money they're going to make. We're not better than those people. These people were just the beneficiaries of God's special electing love for them. That's great privilege, Peter's saying. Secondly, he says of them, you are a royal priesthood. That concept comes from Exodus 19, verse 6, as God prepared to bring Israel out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land. He said to Moses, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the third designation of Peter. He'd already, in verse 5, reminded them of their priesthood, that as part of the body of Christ in the spiritual temple that is His, they were themselves priests, and they were supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. But here he adds that their priesthood is a royal priesthood, which is to say that just as Christ was the priest king, according to the order of Melchizedek, the priests who now serve him as priests in his royal court in subjection to the king of the universe. That's a privilege. A holy nation. That's the second designation from Exodus 19. God intended for Israel to be a representation to the world of the holiness of God, and therefore they were to be separate from the world, the root meaning of the word holiness, separated from its foulness, separated from its corruption. Well, in the same way, God had made these people saints. They were holy ones, made holy through the sanctifying work of Christ. And this holy nation is further described as a people for God's own possession. That's from Exodus 19:5. He purchased us for Himself in a way that has made us His special possession, intended for a special purpose. And that is that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has a purpose for us. It's not that we cower in the face of those who oppose us. It's not that we expend all our energy in entertaining ourselves and promoting ourselves as if we in ourselves are anything at all. He says it in verse 10, you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That was what God had told Israel through Hosea the prophet. He said, remember from where you have come. You are only what I have made you. You were nobodies. Nobodies. That's who you were. Desperately in need of the mercy of God, and you had no mercy shown to you, but now God has made something of you, and He has shown mercy to you. I don't know about you, but I shudder when I think of what it would be like to not have received God's mercy. My heart is filled with gratitude every time, by God's grace, I am reminded of the Lord's mercy toward me and how in Christ He has determined to withhold from me what I deserve. Don't you feel the same way? Those words, you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, are the perfect reminder of the very privileged person I am, because God has saved me through the work of His Son. That's what Peter's trying to remind them of, the very privileged stature that is theirs because of their priesthood in the house of God. And like he has already in this epistle, Peter sees their blessings as being aimed at a desired response on their part. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. I'm closing, so look back at You see there in verse 2 of chapter 1, God had given them the grace of election. He chose them. Peter to those who reside as aliens who are chosen. But he chose them in order that they might obey Jesus Christ. His blessing to them is to issue in the desired response. Election is unto disobedience. And then in verse 13, look at verse 13. After this lengthy explanation of this great salvation that God has provided for them, he writes, therefore. Therefore they are to live their lives in a certain way. Well, in the same way, here in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter has outlined these wonderful privileges that God has given them so that it is to the end that blessed believers like them and blessed believers like you and me will proclaim his excellencies. Our purpose is to glorify God. That's what that means. When we proclaim his excellencies, we make them known. We make his glory known. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the climax of what Peter is trying to explain to them. You can almost feel his excitement. Remember the darkness you were in. Think of the marvelous light that he has shown upon you. And now go and reflect it to the world in which you live. Actually, don't just reflect it. Proclaim it. Advertise it. Publish it. Well, how many, this cold season, how many different remedies for colds and coughs have you been told about this year by well-meaning friends who just have to let you in on how to get over your cold quicker? You take Cold-Ease. I tell you what I do is when I start feeling it, I go get emergency. Have you ever gone to the drugstore and got emergency? It's perfect. I take that cold away immediately. Or, you know, here's this. You make this concoction with honey and whiskey or something. You breathe it in. They just can't help themselves. They want to let you in on what they've discovered. Well, how much more ought we be compelled to let others in on this great thing that God has done for sinners? We must publish it. Christians have the distinct privilege of telling the world that Christ has the power to cure sinners of the disease that they have and give them mercy. He can make the blind see. And that, as Peter says, is marvelous. So may God help us to stop this ridiculous silence that is ours of keeping this wondrous gift to ourselves and advertise the excellencies of him who has done for us what he's done for us. God help us to do that. Father, thank you for the time that you have given us in your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your apostle Peter, for reminding us of these great blessings, these great privileges that you have poured upon us. We are forgetful creatures, Lord, and we are so bound to this earth. Give us the eternal perspective and the holiness that we need to respond in faith to these blessings that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.